It's really good to see everybody this morning. Thankful we can be together and study the Bible again today, and hope we've all been getting a lot of good out of the lessons that we've been hearing so far. I've sure enjoyed the ones I've got to hear, and I hope that today's lesson will help all of us to adore our King. We're talking about the King and His kingdom. The theme of our meeting is precious links of life, and this might be a link that we might not think about as much as we should, partly because of the country we live in. We're not used to having a king. We don't really know what it's like to be under a king. But that is one of the ways that Jesus is referred to in the Bible, so it's good for us to think of him that way, along with the other ways he's described that we've talked about this week. The bridegroom, the head of the church. And let's think of God now today as our King. And we think of Psalm 24, verse 7 to begin with. Psalm 24, 7 through 10. This is a beautiful passage. It's asking a question so that we might properly understand who our King is. Psalm 24, 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord. Strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. I like the way God talks to us. He talks to us in a way that we can reason, we can understand. And it's a great question. Who is this King of glory? You all remember what Pharaoh said when Moses came and said, Israel is my firstborn. Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. Let my people go. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Did Pharaoh know who the King of glory was? He didn't know the King. Wouldn't it be awful to be a member of the church and not know the King? We can understand why Pharaoh didn't know the King, but we're members of the Lord's church. We should know that Jesus is our King. He's a monarch. He's royalty. And we are his subjects. We are his kingdom. So this is the way we are to think about Jesus. My King. My Lord. My King. In Psalm 10 and 16, it tells us how long he's going to be king. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. So the ones who may seem to have power today are not as powerful as some might think. Their power will vanish away. They will go the way of all men. But the king, the real king, is going to be king forever. Psalm 74 and 12, For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. God is a king. He's the Lord of all. Now, Satan is the god of this world. He has authority, and some people treat him like he's the king. But there is someone over Satan that is the true king. Well, does Satan work salvation in the earth? Satan is not working salvation in the earth. He is working the destruction of our souls. That's his business, to try to make each of us lose a reward in heaven. The inheritance that Brother Tom talked about last night. He doesn't want you in on the will. He wants you out of it so that you and I don't partake of what God has prepared for us through Jesus. That's why I love my King, is because he works salvation. He's about saving us. Satan is not about that at all. He's trying to kill me. So I must exalt Jesus in my heart as my King. In Psalm 95 and verse 3, Psalm 95 verse 3, the Bible says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." Now, I didn't know that there were other gods, at least as far as idols. There aren't really other gods that people can worship. And yet, the Bible does speak of people and some of his creation as gods, a small g god. And that simply means, God simply means the one who has authority. He's the Lord. And so God does distribute authority. And those people who get authority are gods. But they're not God. They're not the King. And so the same is true with Satan. He is the God of this world, but he is not the King. We have a King greater than him, and that's the one we serve as members, as citizens of his kingdom. How great is God? This is something that all of us need to remember and never forget, how great God is. One of the indications of how great God is from the Bible is in Isaiah chapter 6, and especially verse 5. This is the account of Isaiah being prepared for his work, and he gets to see the glory of God in the temple. And what is his reaction after he sees this beautiful, glorious sight of the Lord filling the temple? His train fills the temple. The glory is all around in the temple. And the angelic beings, the seraphim, are ministering and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And his name is to be exalted throughout the earth. He's great." This is how they worship him in heaven. How did this make Isaiah feel? Verse 5 says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And what Isaiah is saying here is, I'm going to die. I'm going to die because I saw the Lord. I don't deserve to see the Lord. I've got unclean lips. I don't always speak the way I'm supposed to speak. I say things and afterwards I think, I shouldn't have said that. Why did I say that? And all around me there's people of unclean lips. Isaiah said, I am undone, meaning I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to have to die because I saw this. This is what you think of when you think of the glory of God and the glory of our King. You don't think of an ordinary man. You think of someone far greater than anyone we've ever seen. And this is godliness, brethren. This is what godliness is. It's when you are always in awe of the greatness and glory of God. That's godliness. And the opposite of that is profanity, where you treat God like he's ordinary, like he's just one of the guys. That's not God. God is so great. And the New Testament says that we can't even look at him. We can't even look at God. It was said in the Old Testament as well, but it's describing God as so great we can't even fathom how great he is. And that's how we look at God. It was mentioned yesterday, we're talking about why does God want to be worshipped? Well, look at him. Look at him. It's not about ego. It's not about anything at all like that. It's who he is. People fall down and worship before far less men, very inferior people to God, but they'll fall down and worship before them, not because they have to, but because they are in awe of them. That's what worshiping God is. It's when you see God through faith. You see how great he is, and you can't help but fall down and worship. Moses was one of the best men that ever lived on the earth, according to the Bible. And yet, when he saw the glory of God, he fell down and worshiped. He didn't say, you know, I am one of the best men on earth. I'm pretty special. So, you know, God and I, we have kind of a relationship here that... No, he fell down before God. Didn't matter how close he was to God, the fact that he was closer than most people ever get, He still fell down and worshiped. And in heaven, that's what they're doing. They're falling down and worshiping the King. Even in heaven. They don't say, well, we're in heaven. We don't have to do that anymore. They fall down and worship. So this is something, brethren, that is easy to fade away. And it does go away in a lot of people's life. The more proud we get, the less godly we are. The less reverence we have for God. Because we're getting full of ourselves, as they say. And we're not full of God. So godliness is something to strive for. It's something that we need to have. And we learn from Isaiah, who was a great man. He was a faithful man. And yet, he felt like, I'm going to have to be put to death because I saw God. That is, he saw the glory of God. He saw the trail. You know, think of a comet going through the sky, and it leaves a little trail. That's just a taste of the glory of the brilliance of that comet. Well, God is that way too. He's allowed a few people to see his trail, his train of glory, like the bride's train. When she gets married, she has the long flowing white train. That represents glory, because this is glorifying the bride. It's the glory of the bride. Our King is to be glorified, and he wants to glorify us. But we can't be glorified unless we enter in through that straight gate that Brother Dave was talking about this morning. Unless we carry on the narrow way. And this is what we need to do in order to serve our King. In the New Testament, I'm reminded of Acts chapter 2, verse 36, where Peter is summarizing his thoughts, at least to the point where maybe they have interrupted him, but it's a great statement when he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And there's that contrast again. What's our part? We crucified the King. But God's made him Lord and Christ. God's made him Lord and Christ. And the people, when they say, "What shall we do?" It does seem to me, as I read that account, that it's a cry full of despair, almost like there probably isn't anything we can do. Is there anything we could do after crucifying our Messiah? And Peter's words are good news, aren't they? It's not, well, you're all going to have to die. That's what happened at Mount Sinai to those who had sinned. 3,000 died there because of their idolatry. But not with the gospel. The gospel is, even though Jesus died for your sins, you can be saved. You believe on him with all your heart, you repent, you're baptized, you submit to his will, God will save you in spite of what you've done. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news from our King Jesus. And as we said earlier, we aren't used to thinking of being under a king. And I want us to think for a little bit about what it's like to be under a king. Try to imagine that. And it'll make us appreciate the country we live in. Because this is why many of our forefathers came over here, is because they didn't want to be under a king who proclaimed himself to be the head of the church. That was the main problem. For many of them, it wasn't the taxes. It was the fact that the King of England and the Queen of England, whichever was reigning, thought they were the head of the church. That doesn't work. It's not in the Bible. No earthly ruler can proclaim to be the head of the church. But that's what kings and queens did. You remember Henry VIII? What was Henry VIII's problem? Yeah, that's right. It was a marriage and divorce problem. We still have marriage and divorce problems today. But King Henry thought he could get out of this by getting an annulment on his marriage. Since Catherine didn't give him a son, he thought he could get out of this by annulling the marriage and starting again. Starting all over again. But you can't do it if the Pope won't annul your marriage. The Pope proclaimed himself the head of the church. So, King Henry's advisors, the first advisor didn't do so well, Cardinal Wolsey. He was fired and arrested. How would you like it if it's bad enough to get fired, but imagine getting fired and arrested. Usually if you're doing a bad job, you just get let go. But Cardinal Wolsey was fired and arrested, and then in his place were the two Toms, Thomas Cranmer and Thomas Cromwell, and they were sympathetic to Martin Luther, which gave them the idea, you know, you could break away from the church, and you could proclaim yourself the head of the church, and then you could annul your own marriage. Isn't that abusing power? But this is the way kings and queens could do things. They were the monarch. They were over everything. It was all up to them. So if they wanted to annul their own marriage, they could do it. So that's what the course Henry VIII took. And he was succeeded by his son Edward VI, who was his third child by his third wife, Jane Seymour. And he was sympathetic to Protestantism. And he got rid of the images that were left over from Catholicism, got those out of the church, and tried to make the church more Protestant-like. But he was succeeded, after he only reigned for about 6 or 7 years, by Mary, who was the first child, the daughter of Henry VIII. And Mary was the one who was nicknamed Bloody Mary because she killed any opposition. That's what queens can do. They can get rid of people like that just because they're political enemies. Mary brought back the images. She liked Catholicism. She was the first child of the first wife, you know, so she brought them back. It reminds you of Israel, how Israel would have the idols for a while, and then a good king would come along and get rid of them, and then a bad king would come along and they'd come back. It's the same way it goes throughout all of history. Well, this is just, I mentioned this just to remind us of what it's like under a king and a queen. And that's why our founding fathers debated whether or not to even have one leader. A president? That was bad to a lot of people, let alone a king. They didn't want anyone to do that. Let's see. Yeah, it was generally assumed in many places that George Washington would, in fact, be the king of America. That's the way a lot of people looked at it. King George III in England consoled himself after the war's loss with the thought that Washington would, of course, do just that, and the colonists would have fought for nothing. Like, well, you guys are going to have a king too. What are you so upset about England having a king? You guys are going to do the same thing. And so, when he learned of Washington's retiring instead of becoming a king, the shocked King George III said, "If he does that, sir, he will be the greatest man in the world." When he could have been the king, and he turned it down, he will be the greatest man in the world. And that's why he's honored so much in our country, because he was a great man. He was great because of doing things like that. Not because of taking the monarchy and being the big king, but because he turned down things like that. This was the sign of Washington's greatness. So our country has operated under the idea for many years, not always, but the idea that government is best that governs the least. Henry David Thoreau, I think, is credited with first saying that, but the founders, they thought that same way. And if we look in the Bible, we see that that's really what God stood for as well. That doesn't mean that makes our country right, but that principle is a godly principle. Because if everybody would make God their king, Jesus their king, and if everybody would govern themselves, how much government would we need? We would need only a little government. We'd still need government, but we wouldn't need near as much if we would let God be the king and God, and each of us rule ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not need to be judged. That's what Paul was encouraging all the Corinthians to. You need to judge yourself and make sure you're in the faith. Make sure you're following Christ and not a part of this, the factions that had come up in Corinth. You need to judge yourself. And so this is the best principle of government. When the children of Israel wanted a king in the Old Testament, they wanted the king for a long time. Back in Judges chapter 8 and verse 22, they wanted Gideon to be the king. Because why did they want Gideon to be the king? Because he was great. That's what a king is. He's the one that everybody looks up to. He said, what a man! What a man! This man is great. This man's greater than any man among us. Oh, and the heart is ready to give submission to that man. He's great. You know, and if we ever have any other enemies, he can fight them off for us. We love this guy. Let's make him our king. And so they wanted Gideon to be the king because he'd won a great battle. Remember what a great battle that was? The Bible doesn't even count the Midianites. Usually it counts the enemy, but it didn't count the Midianites. Said they were just like grasshoppers. You know, they just didn't even give a count. God knew how many there were, but he didn't give the number. It was just an overwhelming number. And so when God wanted to fight against the Midianites, he told Gideon that 30-some thousand men was too many. And everybody in the planet would say, it's not enough. But with God, it was too many. And they narrowed the number down to 300. Okay, that's a good number. 300? We can't. Well, but this is God and his power. God was trying to show him that he's the king. He's the king. So you don't have to trust it. Oh, are we going to have a king? Are we going to have a big leader here somewhere? No, God's our king. And so when Gideon did win the battle, because God was with him, they said, oh, Gideon, you be our king and your son's sons. We just love you so much. We'll love all your family too. And we'll have a dynasty, the Gideon dynasty. And Gideon's answer was correct. He said, I will not rule over you. My sons, my grandsons, they won't rule over you, but God shall rule over you. So Gideon had clear thinking there. He, I think, made a mistake when he asked for their gold so he could make an ephod. But he was thinking right on this point. God will be your king. Well, when they finally get their king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel is a godly man, and he knows they don't need a king. And he's upset. He's in sorrow because of what the children of Israel want to do. And he goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, Gideon, they haven't rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. Imagine that, brethren. They rejected God as their king. How'd they do that? Well, by wanting an earthly king. See, if you want an earthly king, you're saying God's not enough. God is not enough. God is way too much. He's far more than what we need. And that's the way godly people think. When you know how great God is, it puts all of us in perspective. Instead of thinking, oh, wow, you'd be a great king, we're thinking, man, you're a man of unclean lips. You're like me. We've all got our faults. None of us are qualified to be this great king that will save everybody. God is qualified to be the great king who saves everybody. And in that 8th chapter of 1 Samuel, remember how God said, now, here's what you tell the people. They'll get their king because that's what they've chosen. They want a king, they'll have a king. But you tell them this. You get a king, he's going to take your sons and make them serve in the military. He's going to take your daughters. We are going to get big government. That's what we're going to get. That's what you're getting by asking for this earthly king. Before this, they worked with judges. And how'd they get rid of the judges? Well, they had a crisis. A crisis of judges. Oh, they're corrupt. Oh, let's get rid of the judges. Well, that's not how you solve the problem. You get good judges. You don't get rid of judges. You get good judges. And if they're corrupt, you have ways to get them out of office. But that was their excuse to go to another form of government. Same thing's happening in our world today, if you haven't noticed. There is a crisis in our country. But we'll solve it by getting rid of the old form and we'll take a new form of government. Well, that's not how you solve the crisis. You put good people in high places. But just as God told Samuel, the same has always been true. You want government? You're going to get government, and you're going to get more than what you bargained for. What God wants is for us to let Him be the king. Let Him be the king. And we'll find that we need far less government if more people will look at God as their king. So we should appreciate the fact that we as Christians are citizens of His kingdom and that He is our king. I want us to think now about the nature of the church. The nature of the church is described in the Bible in Genesis 49, verse 10. A prophecy about Jesus, the king. Genesis 49 and 10. And I just love this story of Jacob blessing his sons. It's the last thing he does. Well, before he picks up his feet off the floor. Picks up his feet off the floor, lies down, and he gives up the ghost. But before he did it, he did something great. He prophesied. That's one of the best things we can do is speak the word of God. And he spoke the word of God concerning Judah. And Genesis 49:10 is a very good verse to memorize if you haven't memorized it yet. But I'm sure most all of us here have heard this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I like to hear that coming from Jacob, to know that he was looking ahead, and he could see that Shiloh would come, the one to whom it belongs, referring to Jesus. Doesn't everything really belong to Jesus? It really does. But what has happened, as we know from the Bible, is that we were given up to Satan when we sinned. You know, when we let him tell us what we could do, we gave our allegiance to someone else. And sin entered into the world and death. And so God then showed us how he was going to get us back. He was going to buy us back and redeem us. He was going to pay for us in full. I always think of a mistake I made. It was my fault. Lou Ann's had some stuff she wanted to go to Goodwill, so I took it to the Goodwill, and they were unloading it. And while they were unloading the stuff we wanted to give away, they were also taking some things that we didn't want to give away. Some of my daughter's things that were nice. And so after I realized they'd taken them, I called them up and I said, "Did you see a sweatshirt in there?" And I described it to them. I go, "Nope, didn't see that." And I have a feeling somebody saw how nice it was and took it for themselves. But I was ready to buy those clothes. You know, I went back later and looked and checked to see if any were on the racks, and they weren't. But I was prepared to buy them back. That's what God did for us on a greater scale. We were His, but we got lost. We got lost, and He was willing to buy us back. He didn't want, if that's the way you want to be, so be it. No, He wanted to buy us back. And that's why Jesus died for us, is to buy us back, to ransom us, to pay in full for what we've done wrong. That's how great our King is. That's the salvation that He works in the earth. And that's why we love Him, because we think about that. Genesis 49:10 is a great prophecy about Jesus and how the people would be gathered to Him. Brethren, there's two big gatherings going on in the world today. One is the gathering of Jew and Gentile into the church, and the other one is Satan is gathering the nations together. I want to be a part of Jesus' gathering. I don't want to be a part of the world's gathering. I want to be a part of this gathering Jacob prophesied almost 2,000 years before Jesus came. In another passage from the Old Testament that's good to think about with the king and his kingdom is Daniel 2 and 44. Again, a good verse to memorize and one I think most of us know. But Daniel 2 and 44 is a description of the kingdom. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. A kingdom that will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is a comforting passage, because Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream about a great image consisting of great kingdoms. Babylon is the head of gold, Medo-Persia are the arms and the shoulders, and then Greece is the midsection, and then the legs are the Roman Empire. And Daniel is interpreting the dream and telling the king that it's in the days of these kings, these iron legs, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It won't be left to other people, but it will consume all of these kingdoms. And that's exactly what happened with the church. The church has consumed many kingdoms. Not by force, not by physical fighting, but by godly influence. That's how these kingdoms dissolve. It was an amazing thing, brethren, when the Roman Empire, which was mighty in the first century and even into the second century, a mighty empire, and yet by the time of the fourth century, it had fallen internally to Christianity. It was no longer the pagan Roman Empire. It was influenced now by the Christian influence. Now, by this time, of course, Christianity has taken on some things that they shouldn't take on. But still, it was an amazing thing to think that the emperor of Rome could be a Christian. And that's why those who were devout pagans thought it was the end of the world. They thought, this is it. If we've lost our kingdom, we're done. So the church, the kingdom of heaven on earth, has had this influence. It's been like leaven in all countries. And it's been a great influence in our country, in spite of leaders who say we are not a Christian nation. Well, in some senses, we aren't a Christian nation. But in other senses, we have been greatly influenced, and our course has been determined by Christians. That's the way it has been. And it's not right to revise history to say something different. The church is great. It will never be destroyed. When we go to the New Testament, we read descriptions of the kingdom and the king. Luke 17 and 20. Well, remember, first of all, Mark chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, and take right along with that, Luke chapter 3, verse 1, which connects directly to Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings, and Luke 3 and 1 describes it was in the days of Emperor Tiberius and all the Roman officials are listed there. It's the Roman Empire. And who comes along? John the Baptist. What's his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and if you want to be ready for it, you need to repent. That means you need to change the way you think. You need to have second thoughts. Like when you say, yeah, I'll do that. And then later you come along and say, I've been having second thoughts about that. I don't think I better do that. That's repentance. You were on a course, but you decided, you know, I'm not really sure this is the right course. I think I better change. That's repentance. And John's preaching repentance. You need to repent. Change how you think, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you don't change the way you think, you're going to miss the kingdom of heaven. You will miss the kingdom of heaven. You won't see it. So in Luke 17, the Pharisees demanded, the King James says demanded, that he tell them when the kingdom of God should come. I just think it's funny to think about Pharisees demanding Jesus to do something. It's like a little baby demanding the parents do something. But they're demanding, when's the kingdom of God going to come? Well, did they even understand the kingdom of God? Would they even know the kingdom of God if they saw it? What did they think the kingdom of God was? Well, I'm afraid they thought the kingdom of God was going to be a return to the days of King David and Solomon. That's what they were looking for. When's that going to happen? You going to make that happen? I don't think you're the kind of person that could make that happen. You don't look like a king. And so Jesus tries in patience and kindness to explain the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, with an outward show. So we better not be thinking of an outward appearance when we think of the kingdom of God. And neither shall people say, lo here, or lo there. You're not going to be able to point to a spot on earth and say, now that's the kingdom of heaven, right there. That's the kingdom of heaven right there. He says, no, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is among you. Because the kingdom of God is a spiritual thing. The word kingdom means reign, R-E-I-G-N. It means rule. That's what kingdom means. It doesn't mean land. Doesn't mean walls, doesn't mean a castle, it doesn't mean borders. The kingdom means the reign of God. Larry and Rita's grandson Mitch defined the kingdom very well when I asked in the high school class, what is a kingdom? He says it's where there are people who are subject to their ruler. That's exactly what the kingdom is. Wherever people are subject to the king, that's the kingdom of God. So it's what Dave was saying in his lesson this morning. You do the will of God, that puts you in the kingdom of heaven. That keeps you in the kingdom of heaven, as long as you are subject to the king. But how can you be in the kingdom if you're not subject to the king? If you don't ever listen to what he says, if you don't care about what he says, how can you call yourself a citizen of his kingdom? The kingdom is made up of everybody who adores the king. They love the king and they love to do what he says because they know that what he says is a lot better than whatever we think. We don't have any good ideas. God's got the good ideas. And that's why we don't add to the church. We don't speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it's silent because we want to be strict. And we want to confine and keep people from having happiness. It's because God's way is the best way. And if you add to it, it's kind of an insult. You ever felt that way when somebody kind of added to something you did? Or took away from what you did? You know, well, that's what people do to God all the time. They take away something he says because they don't like it. Well, I like all this part here, but I don't like this part. Or they add to it. You know, it would really be better if we did this. That's not being a subject of the king. You don't do that to the king. You listen to the king and you carry out his orders. And you're happy doing it because this is good. What he was asked me to do is a good thing. And I'm not going to add to it because I don't have anything to add to it anyway. Could you imagine a rocket scientist having a long paper about some project and handing it to you and say, could you read this and give me any suggestions? They'd never do that to us. Now, some of you here may be brilliant enough to do that, but most of us aren't that smart. You want me to make suggestions? What kind of suggestions could I give him? Well, what kind of suggestions can we give to the king? The king knows everything. His will is perfect. He's told us what we need to know. He hasn't told us a whole lot compared to what other governments do. You ever been to the libraries in the Capitol buildings? Row after row, shelf after shelf of laws. It's discouraging. Why do we need all those laws? Well, Jesus encountered a man in Mark chapter 12 who understood the kingdom of God. I'm not sure he understood that he understood the kingdom of God, but he did understand the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 12, verse 28, beginning there, we read, "One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?'" That's a pretty good question, isn't it? And probably most all of us would have thought of the Ten Commandments. Well, it would have to be one of the Ten Commandments. But Jesus goes deeper than the Ten Commandments to tell us, and as well as this young man, this scribe, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, for the Lord our God is one Lord.'" I like how Mark puts that in there. I don't know if any of the others put that in there, but this man said that Jesus, Mark records Jesus as saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." What is the first commandment? The first commandment, according to this passage, is to hear. How many people are hearing? See, the first commandment is to listen. Listen to God. That's my first obligation, is to listen to the one who made me. To not listen to the one who made me is a terrible sin. What would you think if you talked to somebody and they didn't listen to you? They acted like they didn't even hear you. That's a terrible insult, isn't it? I mean, it's almost worse than them saying something bad to you, than to just act like you didn't say a thing. Hear, O Israel, Shema, hear, hear. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's why we're to listen to Him. There's only one God. There's only one King. That's why we were to listen to Him. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you should love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. See, that first commandment is based upon the fact that there's only one God. And if we understand that there's only one real King, then I ought to love Him with everything, and I ought to listen to Him instead of listening to somebody under Him as though they're the ultimate authority. We love Him with all of our heart because He is the only God. There's no room for love for another God. There's no place for it. The second commandment is like it, namely this: you should love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. This is what all the law and the prophets hang on, Jesus said in Matthew 7. This is what it's all based upon. It's all here in these two commandments, and all the other commandments are to help us to do these things. The scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." That was a pretty good understanding, wasn't it? He said, this truly is, as you say, it's the greatest thing, and it's even better than all the sacrifices we've ever offered. All those animals that were offered to atone for sin. But to do this is really what you wanted. You didn't really need those animals. You didn't really need their blood. But what you really wanted was for everybody to love you, to recognize that you're the only one. Because He is. That's the truth. He's the only one. The King, He's the only one. That's the nature of the kingdom. And when Jesus saw that, He answered discreetly. How many of you are discreet? I know a lot of you are discreet, but it's something to always make sure that we strive for, is to be discreet, to be wise, to use tact, to use gentleness, consideration of others, to be discreet. Jesus saw that this man answered discreetly. He said it well, and he showed wisdom in his answer. When he saw that he answered discreetly, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Oh, really? Huh. Wasn't everybody not far from the kingdom of God? Didn't John say it was at hand? Didn't Jesus say it was at hand? Well, as far as time is concerned, they were all near the kingdom of God, but Jesus is talking about something better here. You understand the kingdom of God. You understand the kingdom of God. I like that. You see what's most important, what's most precious to God, and you're doing the right thing. I hope that all of us are like that scribe, that we figure out what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God, you and I are in the kingdom of God when we're putting our faith in Christ, when we're treating God as the only one, we love Him with all of our heart, and we love one another as ourselves. Remember in 1 John, John talks a lot about that, how you can know you love God if you're loving your neighbor. If you stop loving your neighbor, stop loving your brother, then something's wrong. And you need to take care of it, or else you will not be considered a citizen of the kingdom. You won't be in the will. You'll be left out. If your love grows weak and you no longer love your brother as yourself. And that in itself is another reason why we try to be at church every chance we get. Why? Because we love our brothers. We love our sisters. That's why we go. It's because we love them. But when I don't care about them, what does it matter? What does it matter if I'm there? Loving your brother, loving your sister. This is the nature of the kingdom. We remember Jesus talked more about the nature of the kingdom in John chapter 18 when he was standing before Pilate. And Pilate was trying to understand this situation. He understood some of it. He knew that these Jewish leaders must be jealous of you. You've got a following, and they don't like that. So he understood that part, but he couldn't understand this king part, it seems. Are you really a king? And he didn't look like a king. Is it true? They say you say that you're the king of the Jews, but are you a Jew? Are you a king of the Jews? Jesus said in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not an earthly kingdom. "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." It's not from here. "If it was, my servants would fight." Remember what happened to the church when it fell away? It became an earthly kingdom, didn't it? And it had people that fought. Let's fight for things. The Crusades, remember? They'd go and fight for things. Well, that's not the business of the church. The business of the church is to fight spiritually with the Word of God, with spiritual weapons. Because we're fighting against spiritual things. We're fighting against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Things, creations that we don't even see. That's who we're fighting against, the ones that are behind the scenes. And we fight with the Word of God, and that's how we overcome. So, brethren, don't try to make the church an earthly kingdom. It is not. It is a spiritual kingdom made up of those who give their lives to the Lord and submit to His will. I'm going to pause here, and does anyone have the correct atomic watch time?
9:53.
All right, so we got 7 minutes. Anyone have any comments? Wait for Roy and Dace. John 18:36-37. Thanks, Ann. John 18:36-37. Okay. Steve? With Roy.
Your passage in Mark 12, the end of verse 34, after Jesus says to the man, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." I've always been impressed by what follows there.
That's good.
No one else dared ask him any more questions. They were judged by those words. And I'll put this together with what Brother Dave said this morning, because we do hold back too often. We don't have to be condemning when we speak, but we must speak the truth and let the words of that truth judge men.
That's good. Yeah, the word will accomplish one of two things. The word will either save a person or it will condemn someone. And we should always speak it, like Steve said, in with respect and with gentleness. But we do need to speak it, because if we don't, then a lot of people won't know what the truth is. Okay. Dace, good. Okay, Dwayne, go ahead.
It's Dwayne Stoops, Riverside Road. The idea of the great commandments, the first and the second, they're really, to me, it's like they are the beginning, the first hook on a chain and the last hook on a chain. And I'm reminded, as Vanna takes the preschool kids down, it's not a chain, but it's a rope. And it interconnects all of those little bodies to make sure she gets them to where she wants to take them. And I kind of look at that as a God's chain of love. It encloses, it supports, it binds all the other laws and statutes and judgments of God. They're all bound by those two commandments. And those two commandments are the commandments of love. You love God first, and secondly, and at the very bringing up the tail end, so to speak, is we love our fellow man. And a chain is very flexible, a very versatile piece of equipment that we use. It'll bend in any direction. You can surround something and tie it together. You can hook it on to something else, and you can pull huge loads from one place to another. So this idea, to me, it's a really a precious idea and thought, that these great commandments are really what gets us to heaven. But we have to hook into one of those links, and I keep looking at that linkage you've got on draped on the front of the trailer. And that's what you've been talking about all week, the links of God. And it's all bound, I think, by the first and second commandment.
That's good. Those are very good thoughts, Dwayne. And I'm thinking of the contrast here. Where is it that men go wrong? And the ultimate, I think, in going wrong is I don't think any of us here, probably none of us here, have ever thought about taking over the world. Why would anyone want to take over the world? And I think it might be the opposite of love. You know, the opposite of love is you don't think people are important. You think people are stupid. You think they're beneath you. And you feel like you could control them and make their lives better. And it's the opposite, I think, of the commandments that we're reading about here. It's just, and that's the ultimate. And you can do it on a lesser scale, but that's one of the main areas we go wrong. It's our pride lifts us up like Satan. But I like your analogy that we should look at love as what holds us together and links us together, because love means that we care about each other. We put a value on everybody because of their soul, not based on how they look or anything, but this person's valuable because they were made by God. Thanks, Dwayne. That's good. Roy, do you have one?
Right there, Bill Cooper, okay. Prince Road. I think you've painted a really, I think you've painted a picture of them and Christ as the King, and so we're thinking about, well, we as Christians are committed, and what helps me understand certain things sometimes is to take the opposite, and I think, well, what's the opposite of commitment? And start thinking of every example that you can think of that's the opposite of commitment, and you could come up with just hundreds of things, and it sometimes helps you to think, well, am I really committed? Is Jesus really my King? If a soldier enters the service and he runs for the hills, has he fulfilled his commitment? And you could go on and on and on. Yeah. And we've talked about the bride of Christ, and the analogy in Ephesians 5, the commitment between a husband and a wife, and you just start thinking to yourself, what's the opposite of commitment? Mm-hmm. And think, am I committed to this kingdom? Mm-hmm. And Jesus Christ is my King.
Thank you, Bill. That's very good. And that's the main thing that I hope we'll get from these scriptures we're studying, is that to be a citizen of the kingdom, you just can't be lukewarm. You can't be half-hearted. You have to have this adoration for the King. And one of the reasons you have to have it is when you read about heaven, that's what they're doing up there. They're adoring the King. And you're not going to be in that group and, why is everybody falling down? Oh, I guess I'll fall down too. You will not be that way. You will know exactly why they fall down and worship God, because that's what you learned here on earth. You learned how great God is here on earth without seeing Him, without a literal seeing of Him. That's what's so great about this is that I think maybe why we will be exalted above the angels, because they've always seen God, but we haven't seen Him. Our opinion comes from the evidence we've been shown, and based on that evidence, we are convinced, we have faith, we have conviction that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and we have the commitment Bill's talking about, because He's our King. Remember the commitment people have shown to earthly leaders in the past? I won't name any names, but some people treat an earthly leader like, oh, now we're saved. Now we won't have to worry about anything. This is wonderful. We have a great leader now. And there's people that treat earthly leaders that way. Well, that's how we are to look at God, not at men. We're not to look at men that way, but we're to look at Jesus that way. Now I have everything I need. Now I'm going to be taken care of because I've got the King. I have the one who works salvation in the midst of the earth. I have the greatest one of all. Well, it looks like it's time for break. And so we'll pick up here when we come back in 30 minutes.